Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. You can tell it's Christmas when you come to church and you get the chance to listen to Tom Burritt, PhD in percussion, teaches at the University of Texas and is in the top five best marimba players in the world, play percussion with Frank Favaccio, who has been voted over and over again by the musicians in Austin as the number one drummer in Austin, kind of like Sixth Street meets UT. Just played that duet there for you this morning. So, and possibly the reason why you don't know this is because you don't go to concerts at UT or hang out a lot on 6th Street, but at Hill Country Bible Church, these guys are just part of our worship team, like all the other musicians that God has blessed us with that play for free as part of this. As part of our worship every week at Hill Country Bible Church. So we're just really blessed. And it highlights during the Christmas season because the Christmas season is really unique. It's unusual. I mean, we talk about these strange things like the magic of Christmas or the spirit of the season. And kind of universally, we all feel that. We know that's not just some marketing technique to get us to spend more money, but people sense this. And the number of stories that are told during the Christmas season about something mystical, magical, some spirit that transcends everything else. It's just so many of them. I was looking at the books that we've read as children and the stories behind those books and the ones that we share with our children. Let me just give you a few of them and look at the mystery involved. The Nutcracker. On Christmas Eve, a young girl's Nutcracker doll transforms into a prince who battles an evil mouse king and escorts the girl to the magical land of sweets. And some of you have been to the Nutcracker a bunch of times said, oh, I finally get it. That's what that story's about? Oh, okay. Or Frosty the Snowman. A snowman is magically brought to life through a top hat that a group of children put on his head. Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. Rudolph is the lead reindeer pulling Santa's sleigh on Christmas Eve. The luminosity of his nose is so great that it illuminates the team's path through inclement winter weather. What a story about a red nose. A Christmas Carol. Some of you can really relate to this personally. Old, bitter Ebenezer Scrooge. He hates Christmas, its celebrations, until four ghosts appear to him one Christmas Eve and show him how miserable his life has become and how he must change it if he wants his life to matter. Final one I'll share with you is The Room for a Little One. On a cold winter's night, an ox kindly invites all kinds of visitors to take shelter in his stable near the inn. As predator and prey shelter in peace, they find themselves welcoming two human visitors and eventually the baby Jesus. And that's not all. We see the movies, It's a Wonderful Life, where a businessman in his frustration wishes he would never been born at all, and an angel shows up and shows him what life would look like if he had never existed, how much of an impact he actually has on people. We look at movies like The Miracle on 34th Street, where an 8-year-old girl has lost confidence in Santa because of the tragedies in her family. And finally, a department store Santa convinces her that there is really a Santa and there really is miracles that take place at Christmas. Or that story that many of you can relate to, that Christmas time is a time where your heart can actually grow from the shriveled state that it's in to three sizes larger. And you wrestle with all that, and we see this thing called the magic or the spirit of Christmas. So Starbucks is a place where people frequently experience this thing called the pay it forward, where somebody comes up and buys their coffee or their frappa or whatever they're buying, and then they turn and say, hey, why don't you take care of the person here? I'll pay for theirs too. And usually, Starbucks employees report, that's usually a 3 or 4 people thing before the Grinch comes along and the chain is broken. Except during Christmas. The longest on record so far on Christmas is 77 people coming through the line and paying for the person behind them. And the employees will tell you, Christmas is different than any other time of the year. I wonder about the poor sap that was 78 that broke the string But I found out that actually the cash register malfunctioned, and so they had to stop and fix it. By that time, the poor 78 guy didn't realize that he could have been part of a miracle too, but he missed it. We had our Explore God group back together, the people that we'd spent several weeks in spiritual conversation with. We invited them all back to our house just to have dinner and hang out and talk. And so I asked the question about Christmas. Now, keep in mind, we have people coming from different cultural backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, no faith at all. But what I was surprised about is every single person in the circle had a story to share, many of them with tears in their eyes, about what happened at Christmas time that really moved them or inspired them. Truly, the spirit of the season, the magic of Christmas. One of those people in my group, an Indian lady who had come to the U.S. to marry an Indian man who had moved here, and she told the story about how when she got here, she was just so overwhelmed and caught up in the celebration of the season of Christmas that after several years, she traveled back to her home country in India, and she was just so saddened with the lack of the celebration there. And she said she went into one particular shop, and there was an old radio. She said you could actually hear the crackling in the radio. And that radio was playing Christmas music. And she said, I just burst into tears right in that shop to hear the familiar sound of Christmas and think about all of the spirit and the meaning behind that. There's a dramatic story here. And yet when you read the text of Scripture, it doesn't come across so much like drama as it does like history. And so this morning I want us to examine the story to see what is the spirit of Christmas, this spirit of the season, this magic of Christmas and the drama behind it. People have yearned for years, for decades throughout history, for something mystical, magical, something beyond this world to be real. I love what L.M. Montgomery, the author of Anne of Green Gables, says about this feeling, this fiction writer. Here's what she writes. She says, it has always seemed to me, ever since early childhood, amid all the commonplaces of life, that I was very near to a kingdom of ideal beauty. Between it and me hung only a thin veil. I could never draw it quite aside, but sometimes a wind fluttered it, and I caught a glimpse of the enchanting realms beyond. Only a glimpse. But those glimpses have always made life worthwhile. How hard is it to live in a world that's broken and think this is all there is? That something happens at Christmas that says, no, there's more. Let's look at the story together in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we're going to read this familiar story of Christmas that whether you grew up in hearing it from the Bible or from Charlie Brown, this is one of the most famous passages. So as I read it, you actually may even be mouthing the words because you know the story. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, as we read the story, it kind of sounds like history, and it really should, because the author of the book of Luke, Dr. Luke, a Greek medical doctor, tells us in the early chapters of Luke, the early chapters, he says, listen, I made an attempt to put together a thorough account of the life of Jesus. I researched it carefully so that I could get all the facts right. And so Luke actually interviewed people. My guess is that for this story, he talked face-to-face with Mary and got a personal interview, and she explained to him exactly what happened in the story. Luke, having lived contemporaneously with the people that were all part of this, would have had access to have conversations with Peter and with James and with John and with Mary and with James, Jesus' brother. So he would have been involved in having those conversations. And so he writes history, lays it out, here's what took place. And yet we ask the question, is there more going on here? In this first four verses, we read about the most powerful man on the planet at the time, Caesar Augustus, who has an agenda, and his agenda drives Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. So when we look at the drama of the story, you have to ask ourselves the question, are they being pressed by the powers that be? Or is this planned by the power above? Are they responding to what the powers around them, the man, is telling them what to do? Or is this part of something greater? And this is a very good question to reflect on, not only in this story, but in our personal lives. Because many times we have the feeling that the people around us are the ones that are driving our lives. Whether it's the government, whether it's your teacher in school, whether it's your parents, whether it's your friends or the person you're married to. The people around us, they dictate to us. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's somebody who leads your social circle. Or is there something more divine taking place in the story? Well, let's look at it together. So here we see in verse 1, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, Caesar Augustus, who ends up being the most powerful man of all the Roman emperors, who unified the empire, who really kind of quashed the power of the Senate, and who really stopped the internal fighting that was taking place and led Rome into its greatest heyday, is this most powerful man. I mean, think of people like Barack Obama. Think of people like Putin, the powerful people on the planet. Like, he is the guy, and he wants to know how many people are in his empire. Now, I'm confident that this doesn't have anything to do with headcount. What it has to do with is revenue, tax revenue. In other words, if you have a governor in Judea, and you're expecting a certain amount of revenue from that governor, and that governor's telling you, well, there's not that many people who live here, then as the emperor, you're always in this quandary. And so the idea behind these census was the leaders or the rulers would have all the people go register in their town, and when they registered, then that would be a taxable entity, taxable income, way to get money for the empire. And so because of that decree, Mary and Joseph are going to have to leave the comforts of their home while she's pregnant and travel 90 miles to the hometown or the family town of Joseph to register. And you think, that's not very good. That's not very fun. I thought, God, when you called us to this holy calling, that you would pave the way for us, that things would be easy. In other words, people that are obedient and following God are always blessed, right? Their life always works out. They never go through any hardships. Well, you can kind of throw that myth out when you read this story. They're going through a real hard time. Now, who's to blame for this? Is it the powers that be? The people? Or is there something else going on? I want you to notice verse 4 is very important. It says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem. Now, what you need to know is that 700 years before this day, God spoke to the prophet Micah a very clear message about the coming Messiah and about the city of Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, look at what God says here. He says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, small, I mean real small, like in the town of Bethlehem, maybe 200 to 300, maybe 400 people max, a little tiny place. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That phrase is very significant. That phrase, from of old, from of ancient times, really is a Hebrew idiom that means before time itself began. In other words, here's a prophecy being fulfilled in Joseph's day, in this town called Bethlehem that Joseph has to get to fulfill this prophecy. And this prophecy was given 700 years before to a prophet who was living at a time where all hell was breaking loose for the nation of Israel. They were being carried away into captivity for their sin. The people were in serious pain. And there was this promise that God hasn't forgotten you. There is going to come a ruler. But that ruler predates the prophecy. In other words, it's not on the day that Jesus is born that Jesus came into existence. He's from old, from ancient times, from before time itself. In other words, there's a Messiah coming that is going to have divine origins, and it's going to happen in this little podunk town called Bethlehem. In addition to that, he goes on to say that Joseph is unique because he belonged to the house and line of David. 700 years before God made a prophecy, but 300 years before that, 1,000 years before, God made a promise to David. David, who at that time had become the greatest king of the nation of Israel, fought all of these incredible wars to solidify the nation and drive away the enemies. David wants to build a temple to God. He's written all these worship songs, all these psalms. He loves God. He wants to build a temple to God. And in his disappointment, God says to David, "It will not be you. You have too much blood on your hands to be associated with my temple. It's going to be one who comes after you that builds his temple." And in the midst of his despair, God speaks to him in the Davidic covenant. And here's what he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. He says to David, "David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, how in the world would this prophecy or this promise ever come true? It comes true in the person of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who becomes the king, who sits on the throne of David and rules. In fact, we just finished the book of 2 Thessalonians. We've been talking about the coming king in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus comes back on a white horse, establishing his kingdom, setting it up, defeating evil, defeating the enemies of God. You see, in all of this, we may think on the outside that there are people that are driving this trip, but it's actually been planned by God before time even began. So here's what's going on. God is prompting the most powerful man in the world at a specific time in history to order a decree that will make a couple people that he has no idea who they are, but they have lineage, they have family blood back to David, make a 90-mile trip in the middle of Mary's pregnancy to get to this little dinky place so the promises and the prophecies could be fulfilled. I just wonder, how many times in our lives are we looking at hardship or difficulty or frustration with the people around us when God is actually using the circumstances there to produce something supernatural in the world around us? And he's just calling us to be faithful and to follow through. Well, the story goes on and continues with actually the experience of Mary and Joseph on the way. It says in verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. To me, as we look at the drama of the story, we have to ask the question again. In the middle of the story, are these people actually prisoners of their circumstance? Or are they players in some kind of divine conspiracy that God is about to pull off on the world? Are they prisoners? Trapped in this? It feels like that to me at first, because we see here that Mary is pregnant and she's traveling on this long journey. Now, I personally have experienced pregnancy 4 times. Vicariously through my wife. And there's a big difference, right, ladies? Really big difference. But I remember times when traveling from my house to HEB with a pregnant woman was a difficult thing. actually more difficult for her than for me, but, you know, vicariously, I felt some of that. Now, can you imagine, ladies, what it would be like to travel 90 miles with no paved road? The only transportation you had was either feet or animal. With no modern comforts along the way, as best we can tell, probably sleeping in a tent along the way, because that was modern travel, and you being in the third trimester of your pregnancy, or as the Bible talks, she was great with child. That phrase kind of creates this visual image, doesn't it? She was great with child. What a difficult time. So I started doing research on proper travel for pregnancy. And I just happen to have 8 pieces of advice for Mary. See how this would work. So the Baby Center Medical Advisory Board recommends this for traveling pregnant women. First of all, reduce stress. Travel light. Bring a carry-on bag with vital supplies, including a headset for music to listen to along the way. Number 2, conserve your energy. Take a bath, napping, put your feet up, read on the beach, even spending quiet time in a hotel, ordering room service. I can just say, Mary's saying to Joseph, hey, can you find me a beach someplace? I really need to put my feet up. Number 3, eat and drink smart. Eat at regular intervals and choose nutritious, well-balanced meals with plenty of fruit, fresh fruit, vegetables, and protein. You know, make sure the plate has all different colors of food and the different food groups. Always carry healthy, energy-boosting snacks and bottled water for unexpected hunger fits. I don't know. Can you grab that lizard over there and barbecue him, Joseph? We're kind of need some protein here. Number 4, I love this one. Prepare for pit stops. Even when the facilities are less than luxurious, it's best to play it safe and go with whatever's available because you never know when or where your next opportunity would be. Hey, Mary, there's a bush over there. Maybe you better try because we may not see another bush for another 10 miles. Number 5, pamper your feet and legs. When you're driving, take breaks at least every 90 minutes to stretch and walk around. Sure. Number 6, find out about vaccinations. If possible, don't go any place during your pregnancy where the threat of disease is high, the quality of local health care is unreliable, and the safety of food and water is questionable. That would be tough too. Number 7, I can't mention because I'm a man, but it has something to do with antifungal cream. Number 8, steer clear of risky activities. It's kind of like, what? She's got to make this trip, and she doesn't have any of this. Can you imagine the conversation? Joseph, what in the world? What are we doing out here? Are you sure you can't tell the governor, the emperor to go do something else? Like, why? Why? And not to mention that when she gets there, there's no accommodations. It says, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. She gets there and there's no place to have her baby. Now, this is her firstborn. There's no hospital room. There's no doctors available. There's nobody there to coach you on your breathing techniques. And if she would have been at home back in Nazareth, she would have been surrounded by the midwives. They had very sanitary procedures that they used to deliver a baby. She would have been there with her family. Having her firstborn child, Mary is probably somewhere between 15 and 16 years of age at this time. And you think about that and you think all of the things that we would say are absolute necessities in bringing a child into the world, and she has none of that. And so you wonder, are these people prisoners of their circumstances? When you read a little more carefully, you see that something else is going on here. It says in verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. That phrase, pledged to be married, is a very important phrase. The word pledged or betrothed or promised to referred to the Hebrew custom of the arranged marriage when the families would come together and they would identify the man and the woman who would marry, and they would covenant together as a family that we're going to give our children to each other. And at that point in time, they were engaged or betrothed or they were pledged to each other, promised. And they would live separately for a year after that. One of those reasons was to prove their purity to each other. So purity was a very important thing to them. And also to get to know each other, the families to continue to get to know each other. They've come to the end of that time, and yet they still have not come together in a husband and wife kind of way. And we find out the reason why Luke is still calling them engaged or pledged. And we find out the reason for that back in chapter 1 of Luke. You see, before this, before Mary became pregnant, the angel appears to Mary, and look at what it says in verse 31 of chapter 1. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Now listen to who this Jesus is. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary asked, how will this be? She asked the angel, since I am a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, if you focus on the hardship of the trip, the difficulty of the birth, you might miss the fact that this child is divine. It's from God. She's carrying the Messiah, the one promised back in Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent tempted Adam and Eve and they sinned, and God promises them at that time that the seed of the woman would produce someone who would destroy evil. You see, this is the moment where the story moves epic in nature, where those great forces of evil in the world, death, Satan, all that is broken will be defeated. And there's one coming to do that. Only the one that's coming is not a king or a conqueror. He's not an angelic being or a superhero from some place in space. The one that's coming is actually a little baby who's going to be born to a couple that nobody knows in a city that nobody's ever cared about and delivered and laid in a place where cattle feed. That's incredible. You see, the divine conspiracy of the story is what we see here. The Savior of the world is the most unexpected of all, born in the most unexpected way to the most unexpected people. And God is moving to trick the world. And that's why Christmas is so amazing. It's so amazing. We love epics. In fact, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a committed Christian, and you can read it in all of his writings, wrote the Hobbit, which is now playing in theaters, wrote The Lord of the Rings, which we probably read to our kids or read ourselves or watched. And you see the theme all the way through there that there's bad and there's good, and somehow God's going to bring good out of bad, and somehow the players in the story, though inadequate and unable, are going to do something phenomenal as the thing unfolds. That's what we believe and dream about, that there could be a better world. At one point in the story, Tolkien has a character ask Gandalf, the great wizard, the question, why the halfling? Why the hobbit? Why are we bringing him along? Gandalf says these words. He says, Saruman, that's the evil wizard, believes that it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I found it is the small everyday deeds of ordinary folks that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. Why, Bilbo Baggins? That's because I am afraid, and he gives me courage. Mary and Joseph, they give us courage because there's no reason, humanly, for them to do what they do. But in the story, beyond unbelievable circumstances, people, and odds, in simple obedience, they follow through. And God does amazing things. And so, as we look at the story as a whole, this story that happened at Christmas time, our first big takeaway by just looking at the people in the story is that we learn that ordinary acts of obedience produce generational blessings for people. In other words, their acts of obedience, ordinary in nature as they were, have blessed generations to come. In fact, we're actually here today celebrating Christmas and the birth of Jesus, and they played a part in that. And so I wonder, what part have you been called to play? What are the obedient acts that you've been called on today that will somehow produce generational blessing to the people who follow you? And it may seem something rather plain, rather ordinary, just doing your job. And you never know what just doing your job might actually produce. I read the story this week of a World War II battle that took place at sea. And one particular Midwestern signalman, third class, Elgin Staples, was on the cruise ship, the Astoria. And the cruise ship Astoria had a malfunctioning turret. And the 8-inch gun in the malfunctioning turret blew up and blew him off the deck of the ship. He landed in the water with shrapnel in both of his legs in shock. And the only thing that saved his life is he was wearing a small life vest, which he quickly inflated by pulling the automatic inflate, and it blew up. And there he was in the water. Now, this happened at 2 a.m. He was in the water until 6 a.m. when a destroyer came by. They saw him in the water. They sent a rescue boat to rescue him, found out he was with the Astoria. So they took him back over to the Astoria, loaded him up on the boat. He gets on the boat only to find out that the boat is sinking. The captain of the Astoria is trying to run it aground on one of the islands there so as not to lose the boat and all the men, and never makes it. And all the men of the Astoria are now in the water. He stays in the water most of that day. And finally, the USS President Jackson comes by, sees the men in the water, starts fishing them up out of the water. Only 500 of them survived. They fish him up out of the water, realize this guy is hurt, and so they're going to send him home. So they put him on the transport to get him patched up and send him back home. And it's only when he's on the transport that he finally looks down at this life preserver, this life vest that saved his life, and realizes, hey, if I didn't have this on, I would have died twice. While he's looking at it, he's just fascinated by it, this little device that's so common and so ordinary, nobody ever thinks about it. And he's looking at it. He examined every inch of it. He examined every stitch of it. Stamped on that thing was the name of the manufacturer. It was the Firestone Rubber and Tire Company. And he looked at that, and then he realized that there was a little four-digit serial number that was also stamped on it as well. He memorized a serial number. After he got home, got fixed up, he went home to visit his mom in Ohio, and he gets home to visit his mom. She happened to work for Firestone, and so he was fascinated to tell her about this life jacket, this life vest that had saved his life, and how he was so enamored by it, and realized since it came from the same company, she might know something about it. So he asked her about it, and he said, you know, what do you know about this? And she said, these things were made by Firestone. And he said, there was a number on it. And he said, why did they put a number on it? And she said, well, in order for the company to help their employees personalize their work and their war effort, every inspector had a number that was their number, that when they inspected a product had to be stamped on that, that they personally approved the product, that it was good. And she said, do you happen to know what the number is? And he told her the number. Her mouth dropped open and her face turned white. And she said to him, that is my number. She was the inspector that approved the life vest that would later save her son's life. You say, what are the odds of that? I don't know, but I don't want to be the one who is faithless, not obedient to God, not doing the little things that I've been called to do that will impact generations to come, maybe even my own kids, maybe even my own grandkids, maybe my friends. I don't want to be the one who's not doing my deal. And Mary and Joseph in this story show us what it's like for people to believe and trust God and just do the little things. But this is not a little story. This is a really big story. And when we look at the story as a whole, we realize from the story, from the plot line, that everything that we've ever desired, everything that we've ever longed for, everything that we've ever hoped for is coming true. It's coming true. So think about this. The reason why Christmas is magical, the reason why it captivates our minds and the hearts, the reason why it blows us away is because Christmas is the day when we learned that all of the hopes and dreams of the poets and the philosophers and the artists and the storytellers, all the epic dreams that every human has had, that there's got to be something better than this. There must be a hero. We need a savior. There's got to be a better world. That all of those actually are real. We learn on Christmas Day with the birth of God in the world that everything that we've ever hoped for has come true in the person of Jesus Christ. That God is greater than what we've ever dreamed. That Jesus is more powerful than we'd ever thought of. That the world to come is actually a better place than what we could have ever imagined. And we find out that on that day that all of the hopes of humanity actually are true. And they're true in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we move from wishful thinking and fantasy, from telling stories, to a settled confidence and hope that Jesus Christ has come, that God has showed up, that there is salvation available. And that's just the beginning of the story. When you read the story to the end and find out that Jesus Christ redeemed all of our brokenness and sin when he took that on himself on the cross, and that by simply believing in him, putting your trust in him, turning from self-confidence to confidence in him and giving your life to him, you can be cleansed of your brokenness, healed from your sin, and given the hope of eternity. All of that is part of this story. So why should we be surprised that people get all giddy at Christmas time? Because the hope of the world is real. And Christmas Day is the day when we came to understand that, when we came face to face with the mystery that is true. Let's bow our heads for a moment. We've got a couple more days before Christmas, and you're not here by accident, so there's something here for you. God has something to say to you. If you're one of those people that you've just never really, truly embraced the story, you've never come to a place where you've given your life to Jesus Christ, maybe you thought about it a lot, but you've never come and said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Heal me. I want to give my life to you, follow you. This Christmas is a great time to do that. Don't put it off another day, another week. Every day that you miss out on being with Jesus, walking with him, having him speak into your life, is a day that has been diminished in eternal ways. It's a good time to come to faith. Some of you may be really hurting today. The circumstances of your life this Christmas have pounded in on you. Maybe it's people that have let you down, pushed you around, or things that are just out of control, and you've asked God, God, why? If you love me, why is this happening to me? Today, I just want you to know, Jesus showed up. He came into this world. It wasn't easy. But through all those strange hardships, God was doing something to create a beautiful story. And you can have confidence today that whatever's going on in your life, God can redeem that for something great. Trust Him today. Trust Him today. Maybe you've been too busy to even think about it. I would just challenge you in this moment. Get caught up in the wonder. What we've all hoped for is real. And we're celebrating it on Wednesday. Let your heart be amazed. Drink it in. Splash around in it. Share it with others. Father, we just thank You that You are the answer to every desire of our hearts. And that You've come in real time. It's not a hope, not a dream, not a fantasy. But it is now reality. And we stand in awe. May this Christmas move us closer to You and deeper in wonder. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.